Well, it appears that for the next, well, the past couple of Sundays, and presumably into the next couple, we're in the Sermon on the Mount in our Gospel lesson, which is another one of those parts of Scripture that is well known beyond the walls of the church, if you will. Different pieces of the Sermon on the Mount show up all over in popular culture. Beatitudes, of course. If nothing else, I'd be surprised if at least once this hasn't happened to you, where someone who does not have a church background in particular hears that you do and will then ask you something about the Beatitudes. Are you meek or are you whatever? They hardly ever get it quite right, but at least they have some awareness of what's going on there. And this Sunday, we're looking at a very interesting part of the Sermon on the Mount, and we have Jesus talking about what was back then and what is now. And the was back then that he's talking about is the law. And we look at the Old Testament law and we think, wow, that's pretty hard. We look at what's going on in Leviticus and again in Deuteronomy and in other parts of the Old Testament in the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. And we say, man, that's hard. There are all those things to remember. But is it really? Yes, it is hard. I don't want to dismiss that at all. In some ways, it's actually kind of easy, because once you've memorized the 642 of them, you know what you need to do. Do not wear a shirt that is made of cotton and polyester at the same time. Needless to say, we don't do all of these things, but that's pretty straightforward. Don't have fabrics that have two kinds mixed together. Don't have mildew on your wall. You know, there's no room for interpretation here. It's either yes or no. So there's a lot of them, so it's hard to remember them all, but they're actually pretty easy to follow. Now, not all of them. There are a couple that, anything in particular, in the Ten Commandments, there's one that's a little bit trickier than that. But for the most part, they tend to be this either or, yes or no, white or black kind of thing. And Jesus begins, in particular, talking about one that's pretty straightforward, do not murder. There's no gray there, is there? In the Old Testament, in the Ten Commandments, it doesn't say, do not murder unless you really dislike the person, or it doesn't say, do not murder unless they deserve it. It just says, do not murder. It's as clear-cut as it can possibly be. That one's easy to remember, and one that really resonates with pretty much every human being, whether they know anything about Scripture or not. But Jesus says, well, that's not enough. Jesus says, sure, it said do not murder, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with a sister or brother will be subject to judgment. And suddenly it gets a little bit more complex, a little bit more gray almost. And that's where the sermon title comes from. Because we look at the Old Testament and we say, that was hard back then. And it was hard. It was actually easier. Because who said that being a New Testament Christian or a New Testament person would be easier? Well, no one did. But we sometimes think it would be. We think we as New Testament people have it easier than those Old Testament people who had to remember all that stuff and do all those sacrifices. No, it's not easier. And nobody ever said it was easier. We just thought it would be easier. And it turns out it's actually quite a bit more difficult. Because when we come to something like, don't be angry, what does that mean? Because Jesus demonstrated conclusively more than once in the Gospels that sometimes being angry is okay. We even have a word for it, righteous indignation or righteous anger. It means you're angry at something that's wrong. So now we've got a continuum. Now we've got some gray in there that makes this a lot harder. Human beings, at least most human beings, actually do better with less choice. They've done some very interesting studies on this, and my favorite is they've looked at a number of places and in companies that provide options for retirement. You have this much is taken out of your check, whether you want it or not, and maybe your company matches it, maybe they don't, doesn't matter. And you've got a number of options. Some places you have two or three, some places you have 50. You can put it in this fund or that fund. The greater the number of funds, the greater the number of options, the smaller the uptake and the smaller the amount invested in retirement. And the reverse is true. If you reduce the number of options, you will have more people taking advantage of this to plan for retirement, and they will, generally speaking, put in more money. Why? Well, psychologists call it the exhaustion of choice. And when we have too much choice, we get kind of paralyzed, and we can't do anything at all. And that's why, even though we say, yes, it's nice to be a New Testament person, part of us thinks, wouldn't it be convenient if we were Old Testament people and we just knew, do this, don't do that, and you're okay. Because we see that in the next paragraph, the next section that Jesus talks about. He says, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and remember that you have a sister or brother with something against you, you know, leave the gift there and go fix that up. This gift, it's a sacrifice. You're bringing something, one of your responsibilities to the altar. And when we look in the Old Testament, we see there's loads of sacrifices. Sometimes it's a pigeon, sometimes it's a kid, that's a goat, not a child. They didn't do that, that's a different religion. Sometimes it's a bull, whatever it might be. And the thing is, in the Old Testament, there isn't really a lot of discussion about how when you bring this pigeon, you should be thinking about why, and you should be in a good state of mind to bring the sacrifice. It doesn't really say that. It says, bring the sacrifice because that's what you do. And in a very real sense, the Old Testament suggests, and evidence likewise suggests, that this is how the Jewish people back then lived their lives. You brought the sacrifice and you never thought about it again. It was a requirement that you had to do. Your inner motivation wasn't particularly important and wasn't particularly regarded. And Jesus says that's not good enough. He says, even if this was the way it was back then, and really you were supposed to be thinking a lot more than just bringing up a pigeon, Jesus said, that's not good enough anymore. He says, if you have a problem with somebody else, if there's something messing up your relationship somewhere, he said, you need to go and fix that before you even bring this gift to the altar. Why? Because our inner motivation matters. But this makes it harder. We often hear this brought forward at times of communion. And frequently we're told that if we have an issue with someone, we need to fix that before we take communion, or resolve to fix it as soon as possible after communion. Why? Because our relationships matter. They affect who we are. If I'm angry at any person, I tend to be angry at every person, just not quite as much. And I suspect most of you have found the same kind of thing. Our emotions, what we feel, affects a lot more than what we initially think it does. We may be under the impression that we can compartmentalize our emotions, but we can't. At least very few of us can. How many times in your work life did someone come to work, obviously in a bad mood, and take it out on you? Or on a piece of equipment, depending on how they did. And when you ask, is this something to do with me? No, they had a fight with their spouse or with their kids, they had a bad trip in, and it moves over into all of your life. And Jesus is saying that, look, you need to pay attention to this, even in something like a sacrifice. How you're feeling affects everything about you. And part of bringing a sacrifice is bringing it from a heart of gratitude or from a sense of responsibility to God. You can't let that be interfered with how you're feeling. Jesus goes on in another example talking about adultery. I've heard it said, don't commit adultery. What could be more straightforward than that? It is straightforward, but Jesus says that's not good enough. Adultery isn't just a physical act. Adultery is a state of mind. And he says, if you, and he's speaking to men in this case because that was the context that he was in, but it certainly works for women. If you are in a committed relationship and you look at somebody else with lust in your heart, you have committed adultery. You have begun the process that will eventually, if not checked, break the relationship you're in. Because those feelings belong to one person and one person only, and that's your spouse, your partner. You can't just throw those around willy-nilly because it'll begin to destroy that relationship and there's not a thing you can do about it except not do that in the first place. Is that easier or harder than not committing the legal, the forensic act of adultery? That's a lot harder. Because for most of us, when we see another human being, whether we like it or not, we respond to that other human being. My brother he's a pastor in Saskatoon. He's got a great talk that most men don't like to hear. And he said, when you see, he's talking to men, so women, I think you will see the similarities too, but he's speaking specifically to men. He says, men, when you see a woman, the first thing you do, and you're built this way, you can't get over it, the first thing you do is you assess this woman on the basis of her attractiveness, unless you're unusual. All men do this. He said, don't worry about that part. He said, it's what comes next. Where are your eyes? Are your eyes horizontal? Looking at their face, looking in their eyes, or are they vertical? If they're vertical, he said, you have a problem. She doesn't have a problem. Doesn't matter what she's wearing or what she says or anything else. This is on you. Is that easier than just not committing adultery? No, that's a lot harder. Managing our reactions to other human beings that we find attractive is not easy, but it's part of what moves us closer to God or further away from God. And it's something that is within our ability because it's part of choice. We've spoken often, or at least I've spoken often, and you've listened, at my bafflement to why God gives us so much choice, particularly me, because I make bad choices often. I like to think the older I get, the ratio is changing, but I still make bad choices. And I often think, why on earth did God give me the ability to choose when I do it so badly, so frequently? And that's part of the mystery of God's giving us volition and the image of God within us and the fall. And there's a bunch of things going on there that we'll probably never understand, at least not in this earth. But we take it as a given that God has chosen to give us choice. And this isn't something new to the New Testament. That's why I love the Old Testament passage that's tied with these two. God told the Israelite people, here you go, I'm giving you options. Please choose life. Choose the right thing. And even back then, they were given options to choose, just like we are now. We might have more, and I think we probably do. But God has been giving people choice. Since forever. We continue going down, we drop down a couple of paragraphs, and Jesus says, you heard long ago that you shouldn't break your oath. Well, an oath in this case is, a better way to think of this is a contract. It's a legal experience between two people or between one person and a group of people. And Jesus is saying, of course you shouldn't break your oath, but you know what? You shouldn't even make them. And some people have taken this to a weird extent and saying that because of that you should never enter into contracts or anything else. And I don't think that's what Jesus is really saying here. Because what Jesus goes on to say is that on the whole, when you're going to do something, you should just say, yes, I'll do it. And if you're not, you should say, no, I won't. And you should work towards being the kind of person that when you say that to somebody, they don't need a contract with you because they know who you are. Is that easier? Or is that harder? Contracts are easy. I mean, maybe they're complicated, maybe there's lots in them, but a contract's easy. You go through the contract, you check the boxes, if you do these things, the contract's fulfilled. But if you want to live your life in such a way that you don't need a contract with the people that know you, what does that look like? That looks like a lifetime of being dependable, of demonstrating integrity even when it's hard. Of not cutting corners, ever. That's hard. I wish I could say I was one of those people. I wish I was one of those people who could say, I have never dishonored my word. I can't. I did lots of stupid things when I was younger, and I occasionally still do stupid things. That's a hard thing to do. It can be done. This isn't some, what Jesus is talking about here isn't some kind of unreachable perfection. Because how many of you know somebody whose word was their bond? And maybe it's from a while ago when communities were tighter and smaller, but I know several. My grandpa and his brothers. I don't think they ever signed a contract in their lives, because what's the point? It's just a waste of paper. If Gert Nosbacken said he was going to do something, he was going to do it if it was at all humanly possible, and that was the beginning and the end of it. Contracts weren't needed because a lifetime had led up to that, of choosing the right thing over and over and over again. Was it easy for my grandfather? No, it wasn't. I don't know a lot of the stories from back then because, well, he was just a quiet kind of person. He could be fully engaged in a living room full of people telling stories and laughing and never say a word. He was fully present. He wasn't distant. He just didn't talk a lot. So I don't know all that went on back then, but I've heard some of the things, some of the stories of the work it took for him to keep his word. And he did it. And not just because of pride, but because for my grandpa, his relationship with God affected everything about him. And he knew and he felt, as far as I can tell, deep within himself, that to dishonor his word was doing violence not just to that reputation, but also to who he said he was in his relationship with God. Jesus lays out a lot of things in the Sermon on the Mount, and some of them are difficult. Some of them seem to be impossible. They're not. They're not easy. Jesus never said anywhere, "I come to give you a life full of ease and nothing else." He did say, "I come to give you life, you might have it to the full." Jesus said lots of things that let us know that this is a good way to live, both in this life and in the next. Never said it was going to be easy. When Jesus came and said, "I'm not here to abolish the law, but I'm here to fulfill the law," this is the kind of thing he was talking about. He was saying, I've come to take the law with its check boxes, with its yes or no answers to so many things, and expand it so you are able to choose what's right. It won't be easier. It'll actually be harder. But I will be with you. One of the things that Jesus said when he left is, "I'm going to leave my Holy Spirit with you." To do what? To lead you into all guilt? No. No, no, no. To lead you into all truth. The Holy Spirit lives within us to help us to make these decisions that are hard sometimes. They're harder than it would ever be to just look down the list of laws and say, "Oh, this is the one that affects it, yes or no." But through that, we become more and more every day the people we were created to be. This is what choice does for us. It moves us closer and closer to Jesus. It moves us closer and closer to being more like Jesus, and more and more and more the people that we were created to be from the beginning. We don't understand everything about the fall and why it had to happen, but we know it did. We look at ourselves and we see that this, when I look in the mirror, I do not see a sinless person. I see a forgiven person who's working hard, doing what I need to do and making good choices more often than not. It wasn't to make things easier that Jesus came. It was to open a way to connect with God in a way we never had before. We don't have the option anymore of just looking down a list and checking yes or no. We've now been called to really, really think about what we're doing and why. And how does it match up with God's call upon me for this day, to live out a way that brings glory to Him this day in this context? A lot harder. It's also a lot better. The Holy Spirit indwells us in ways that were unknown before because of what happened when Jesus came. The Holy Spirit was with His people, of course, before that, but something different happened then, and we are the beneficiaries of that. It's okay to wish it was easier. I have my moments when I really wish it was easier. But let's not forget that we gave up easy, not just for hard, but for better. Amen.